Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. I should tell you guys up here what happened one time. It was Bob Jones University, right? And Bob Jones, when he spoke, used to spit. And so a bunch of guys planned it. And when chapel started and he started speaking, they all put up umbrellas in the front row. And they were quickly asked to leave. But anyhow, it was... So no umbrellas, okay, you're allowed up here, but that's as far as it goes. All right, Zechariah chapter 3. One of the great, 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 great passages anywhere, and really tying in so much with the theme that we've been touching on today, the prerequisite for future blessing. But I'll tell you, the context of this, which is so crucial to this passage, is as you look at the visions before, remember there are 8-night visions that God gives to this man, Zechariah, in one night. And the one just before this talks about the fact that God is going to come and dwell in the midst of his people. We have it, we can go back to verse 16 of chapter 1. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem again, proclaims as the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. So he's promised he's going to come live in their midst. Now what's going to happen? As you go down further into the second chapter, as he's concluding that, he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Chapter 2, verse 10, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion, and this is the statement, in the Holy Land. And they'll notice, and will again choose Jerusalem. Those two statements, in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, what the point is, if God comes to dwell in the midst of Israel, God in all of his holiness and glory and splendor, all right, it will be a holy land, but it cannot be a holy land until God deals with the sin in the land. And this is what immediately then leads to the vision that follows, because God must address the sin issue. It cannot be, I mean, we say, right, we went to visit the Holy Land. Well, it's going to be the Holy Land. You can call it that, but it's not the Holy Land until he comes, until he purifies the land. And in fact, the vision that comes in chapter 5, if you go with me there, you will notice that he, when he comes, is going to have to cleanse this land. He says in chapter 5, verse 3, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals, notice, will be purged away according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So God says, I'm going to deal with this. He says, verse 4, I will make it go forth, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely. It will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. God is going to get sin out of the land. So in this passage, God is addressing that issue. And as he does so, there are two visions that are side by side. The third, this vision right here in chapter 3, which deals with the cleansing from sin. And the vision in chapter 4, which if you'll notice in verse 6, the verse that I think we know best of chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What we have in chapter 3 is cleansing from sin. What we have in chapter 4 is the working of the Holy Spirit. It is always in that order. We talk about the filling of the Spirit. We talk about being yielded to the Spirit. The way, if you want to equate all of that, is with the cleansing of sin. Because until God cleanses sin, we cannot be fully used by God as we should be used. And so therefore, the order of this, the cleansing from sin in chapter 3, and the filling with the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit in chapter 4. Now, as you look at this vision, there are three individuals that stand out in this vision. First of all, notice, he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, it is crucial that you understand, as we, and I come back to this passage so often, not only personally, but I do in messages that we do, because it is such an incredible passage, as we'll see today. But when it says Joshua the high priest, he is not standing there in his own behalf. It must be understood. It is not Joshua as an individual standing before God. It's Joshua as the high priest representing a nation that is represented here. And it's very, very evident because, number one, of the title given to him in verse 1. It's emphasizing is not just Joshua. And again, if you look at down verse 8, Joshua, again, the high priest, the title is given to him. But the other thing that is significant, in this vision, God is showing us the cleansing from sin. Notice what he says in verse 4, the latter part of the verse. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Now, he is saying this to Joshua. But notice, if you look down at verse 9, the last part of verse 9 says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You see, the reason why this is there, the fuller statement of this is not about Joshua, it's about Joshua the high priest who represents a nation, and it's about Israel as a nation that is walking in sin before God. So it isn't like Joshua is an impure man. Joshua represents a nation that's walking in impurity, and he stands in impurity before God in this vision. And so that is going to be significant. The other thing that you notice in this passage is the angel of the Lord. As we have stated earlier and shown earlier, the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw this earlier because even in the very first vision, the vision of the myrtle tree, there was this one who was the angel of the Lord who was on one of these horses. And yet it's interesting because he is then addressed as the Lord and he speaks this way. And therefore, and again, in fact, if you'll notice in verse 13, well, let's go to verse 11. They measured the answer of the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, right? Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou do it? And the Lord answered the word of the angel. But as you look at this, you have two people here. And then also then verse 16, thus says the Lord, I will return with compassion. And you have three people here, or two people, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord, and God the Father himself, the interplay between the two. But the angel of the Lord is referred to as the Lord himself as he addresses the people later on in this passage in verse 16. And so therefore, what we know here is that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. The third individual here is Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan, again, the liberals don't care for this. They want to make this an individual. They don't want a satanic person as such. But we know Satan is this kind of accuser. We find him in Job, right, standing before God. And by the way, he still has access, as we saw in Revelation. He has access to the throne of God still. He will not lose that access until we see in Revelation 12 and 13 where that access is lost. He still is in the presence of God. It's interesting, J. Vernon McGee says, when the devil was cast out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. Well, in reality, he's not been cast out yet, is the point. So, he's still up there. He just doesn't have the position he had before. He's got a different one, but he has access to heaven. And he is still the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation tells us. So we see Satan here as a person having this access to God to bring the condemnation. So here we have it, these three. Now notice the symbolic acts that are here in verses 1 to 5. The symbolic acts are in verses 1 to 5, and they're significant. First of all, he showed me. Who is this showed me? Likely the Lord himself. The Lord showed me, more likely, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua is standing here in prayer. Of course, he's in the presence of God, and so that's where it is. Satan, of course, the accuser of the brethren standing there. So this is quite an interesting sight. God is there. Joshua is there before the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is standing there bringing the accusation against him. Come back here often because although this is a vision for that day to give us something about Joshua, it's certainly so true of us today. You go to prayer. Do you end up in prayer? Do you understand Satan is out there accusing? And this is how he brings accusation. Now you say to God, as you and I are in the presence of God praying, and Satan is in there, he has access to the presence of God. He says, and just like you said with Job, have you noticed your servant Job? The only reason, and he does this, okay? And so he will refer to us and say, look, I know he's in his face in prayer before you, but look at his life, okay? And so here is Satan bringing accusation because Joshua has entered the presence of God in this kind of condition. What kind of condition is it? Notice, if you will, in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. You see, this was the problem. And by the way, see, Satan's accusation was valid. Do you see, he's in your presence. He's come here with filthy garments on. And by the way, the filthy garments is talking about not just something that's dirty, but we're talking about the filthy garments, just like it's referred to in Isaiah, right? And all our righteousness, right, are his filthy garments. So he's standing there in these filthy garments before God. And I just reflect as I come to this passage how many times you and I have walked in the presence of God with filthy garments. And Satan sits there and says, I know he's in prayer, but do you understand he's living in sin? And you know he's regarding iniquity in his heart. So I know that happens. It happens here. It happened in Job's case. It happens in your case, my case. But what happens when that happens before God? So notice what happens. The Lord said to Satan, I love this, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. It is an incredibly strong statement here. And by the way, when the word to rebuke here, when applied to God, refers to the one who accomplishes all things by his power. So we're not talking about, you know, I can say, well, I rebuke you, right? What good does it do if I rebuke you? Do you understand that? Huh? If God rebukes you, you see, the difference is I have no power to bring about that which I might want to bring about, right? His rebuke brings along with it not just the words, but the power to bring the words to pass. So in this, he says, notice. And notice then he says, what Lord is this? He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now see, this isn't referring just to this Joshua by himself. It's referring to Israel. It's referring to Jerusalem. And I take you back again to chapter 2, verse 12, where it makes a statement. The Lord will possess Judah's portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So here he says, not only will I choose Jerusalem, I have chosen Jerusalem. And it is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem who rebukes you. Why this thing is, he deals with this, and notice what happens. It's a beautiful thing because it's the fact of God's choice. He makes it here, but also he gives us the proof of his choice. What's the proof of his choice? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? As I say, this is one of my favorite places because I come back here often. His picture here, Israel was, if you will, a nation that was being judged. There was a nation that was in judgment. And God reaches down. And the picture for me is I was raised in Africa, as you know. And we had wood stoves. None of this gas stuff. And so you had to split all this wood. And it's interesting, it wasn't only in Africa we had this. We came home on furlough up in British Columbia. And they did this big barrel for my folks, right, doing all these presents. And so they'd taken all this stuff out that they gave to my presents for the year, for my parents the year they went furlough. And in the bottom is a piece of wood, just a piece of wood. Did not realize what a disaster that piece of wood was. On that piece of wood was a note that says, two cords of wood anytime, any place. See? Oh my, we got the two cords of wood, and then we got two more cords of wood. Well, everything in our house was wood. Okay, you get up in the morning, you had to, you know, rush in there hoping somebody had lit a fire in there because we were outside. And we come out and into the house right there. My father got up one morning to go to work. I mean, go to preach, I should say, on a Sunday morning. He had to get into the house and take a torch because all the pipes were frozen under the house. So anyhow, I wood wherever you went, okay? And so I was forever stacking wood that year. I was so excited because my father was coming back from a trip. My mother says, you know, as a surprise, clean the driveway up for him, right? So we did. We stacked all the wood. Motivation. Got all this wood stacked and went to school and came back and there was another pile of wood in the yard. I tell you, stacked more wood, okay? So whether in Africa or here, we had wood to deal with, all right? And you don't want to burn up all this wood. You like to do it in fires because you don't need it, right? But if you got to split this wood, you want to save all the wood you can. Well, we had a fellow work for us in Africa, and his hands were so tough that when it got time to go home at night, he'd actually reach in there where the fire was dying out and grab the wood with his hands and beat it on the concrete floor to take all the embers off it so that it wouldn't, you know, burn the rest of the wood up, and threw it in a box, you see. He didn't want to go split any more wood. So he would do this to save the piece of wood for the next day. That is the picture, see. It is a piece of wood almost burned up, and God reaches down and takes it out of the fire and spares it. That's you. That's I. Okay? And so he says, I did this. And do you think I went to all that trouble to spare Israel from destruction, that just because of your accusation, I'm going to let it be destroyed just because of that? What a refreshing thought. You know, this doesn't mean you can live in sin, friend. You understand this? But what a refreshing thought to know that there are times when Satan sees me living in sin in the presence of God. He says to God, don't you see this? And I know that God sticks up for me. Now, we're going to see in here, God's going to take care of the sin issue. He doesn't just stick up for me and say, you can keep living in sin. It's okay. That's not what he does. He's going to address the sin issue. But the great part is when it comes to Satan, he withstands Satan and says, you know, I didn't go to all this trouble to save him just to let him go because of you. Boy, I like that. And in those hours where you get discouraged and you get down and you wonder, you know what, I'm not living like I ought to live. Understand, you've got Christ there defending you. He says, you know, I didn't go to all this trouble for nothing. It reminds us that Philippians, right, he who began a good work in you will perform it right until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let us go. He won't let us go. He won't let me go. And he won't let Satan get at me. Won't happen. So, Now, you know, think of that passage, you remember, think of that. If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, I got to tell you what, when nobody else is pulling for you, understand the Lord Jesus Christ is. And against the greatest adversary of all. That's amazing. I tell you, this verse to me is one of the greatest verses. Anyway, so this is what happens. So he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with these filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Now, notice what happens, okay? Now what's God going to do? God rebukes, he does this, okay? But now notice what happens. God's response to Joshua in verses 3 and 4. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, the angel, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke, said to those who were standing before him. Now, who are those standing before him? We're not introduced to them, but they're likely angelic beings, because now we're talking about the presence of the Lord. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. We're talking about Satan there. And we're in the presence of God with these parties here. And so the others who are standing around, likely angelic beings. And he says to these angelic beings, those who are standing by, look what he says to them. He says to those who are standing by, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Do you know, one of the interesting things about us is that when you go to other countries of the world, they think in a different thought pattern than we do, especially where I was raised, they do. And their line of reasoning is different than ours. We like this Roman-style stuff. The Roman-style stuff doesn't do it for them. They love Hebrews. That makes sense to them, see. And that is why New Tribes Mission, doing a great thing. They said if God wrote the Bible this way, this is what God wants. So when they go to a new tribe, they start from Genesis 1. They will not preach John 3:16 to them. They start from Genesis 1. They start from creation. They start from the power of God. And I reflect when I was helping plant a church in Africa, and when you go there, you go to the chief first. That's what you must do. And so the chief would come just out of respect and sit under a tree with you as you start your first service. And I'm asked to speak, and I started with that. I mean, where else do you start? Because he has no Bible. They have no Bible anyhow, but he has no Bible, and he wouldn't read if he did, but there is none. So you start with God, the creation, right? And you start with Genesis 1. That's what it is, the power of God. But they start with that, and they take you all the way through the Old Testament. Then what they do, and this takes them a long time, okay? They do this. They get finally to the place where they get to Jesus coming to earth. Okay, God sent a son. And they get so excited with this. And how Christ came. But then they come to Christ's death. And it's amazing, these people, because they've been built up to this point, and all of a sudden they can't handle this. And they don't give them the other side of the story. They just have Christ dead, right? And they can't believe this, that he would come to earth, whatever. But they do this. They start with this process from Genesis 1 on. Why? Because God is dealing with people who understand things from a pictorial point of view. That's why you have all these pictures in the Old Testament. And in these cultures, you ought to go to the Old Testament, really. And missionaries need to learn. They need to go to the Old Testament, start from there. And all of the truths of the New Testament so beautifully pictured in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. To say to people pictorially, you can not take your own sin away. You can't deal with it. Only God can. Only God can do it. And what a great passage. This is as clear as any passage that says you can't deal with your own sin. Only God can do it. And so God comes down and says, the angels, take his sin away. So you can stand in the presence of God all you want, but you cannot take your sin away unless God does it for you, right? So here in this passage, he pictorially shows us that. And that's why it's so beautiful to take people back in other cultures like this and take them back instead of John 3:16. You can take them to John 3:16, but take them back to Zechariah 3. And the same story is there. But anyhow, notice what happens. So God says, I've taken your iniquity away. But now, he says, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Now, when he says that, you know, some of people immediately, because of our minds going and associating stuff, we think these are robes of righteousness. They're not robes of righteousness. That's not what this is. This is festal robes. These are costly robes. These are the kind of robes you wear when you go to a major dinner, see? And so they understand what festal robes are. I guess I go back even and think of Africa because the culture is so much like this. And then what they do is fun on those special days to wash the kind of bright clothes that come to church. I have an outfit you wouldn't believe I'd wear, but it's a pinkish kind of thing. But I tell you what, it really was pretty nice. But you watch these people coming with these. So this is one of those kinds of robes. It costs a lot of money. It was something you wore for special occasions. It has nothing to do with robe of righteousness. It's a festal robe. It's a robe of joy. It's a robe of celebration. It's a robe of glory. What is fascinating here, and why so often we come to this passage, is for verse 2, but also for verse 5. And you say, what in the world does verse 5 have to say when it says, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Because now, this is God's response to Zechariah. Notice what happens. God's talking to Joshua in verses 3 and 4. But now, notice, I said, this is Zechariah. Now, let me tell you something that's so significant, because believe me on this one, then go back and check it out. Zechariah does not anywhere in the 8-night visions interact with God other than to say, do you know what these are? No, my Lord, I don't know what these are. That's all he ever says. He never interjects anything in the 8-night visions except here. This is it. The only place. He can't handle this. He's watching what God is doing, and all of a sudden he interjects and says, Lord, I have a suggestion. This is in the middle of the night. This is a vision he's having. And he says, I can't handle this. You can't do this. You know, you've told God that, right? You can't do it this way. And so he interjects. The only time in the 8-night visions, okay? The only time, where he's not saying, Lord, I don't know what these are. What are these, okay? He says, I have a problem. Notice. I said, Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now understand, we use the word turban and we think of just a normal kind of thing. This is a tiara. It is, it's worn, it's only used two places, by priests or kings, okay? It's a special thing worn by a king or a priest. And here it is that which is, and again, the high priest is in this picture, right? And what this is, when the high priest went to the Holy of Holies, he wore this tiara on his head, and on the front of it, it had holy to the Lord, okay? And Zechariah says, I have a major problem. You're going from the cleansing from sin to the experience of joy and festivity, and in the middle of these two, there is no imputation of holiness, and I have a problem with that. Now, it's an amazing thing because this is his thing, okay? He cannot see how you go from cleansing to joy minus holiness. And so now, what does God say to that? I don't care for your idea. No, look at that. Notice what happens. So they put a clean turban on his head. And then they clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, in prayer, when it says if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us, right? What are we suggesting here, okay? The great part about reading scripture and coming to know God better is that then we can better know how to respond to God and what God really desires. I mean, so much of our prayers is, God, I want you to do what I desire. Prayer is not about getting God to yield to our will, right? Prayer is really putting ourselves in a position where we're willing, where we can, number one, come to understand what God's will is, and we yield ourselves to that will of God, right? Now, so what's happening here is Zechariah understands the mind of God. And this is the mind of God. Before you take off the filthy garments, between the taking off filthy garments, the putting off joy, there must be the entrance of holiness into the life of a child of God. He understands this. And God loves this because he senses that Zechariah senses what God wants to see happen, right? And so he responds to him. He says, you're absolutely right. I love it, see? You've got the idea. And so what he does, he responds to the request. And in the middle of this, he stops and says, that's right. Put the tiara on first, which speaks of holiness. And then you can put the garment of joy and festivity on. Now, just to remind you in prayer, so much of what we do in our prayer life and in our reading of the Word is just to read and read and read and get to understand who God is. That's why I tell you, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and as we read this passage, we're not here to understand this beautiful story about a tiara. We're here to understand the story about God. Who is God? What is he like? What does he love to do? And the reason we study scripture from Genesis 1 through Revelation is to understand what the mind of God is, so that when we come, we pray according to the will of God. We understand what the will of God is, and we begin to pray that way. And so, in this, we have this incredible thing. So here, that's the first part of it in verses 1 to 5, where in fact, he is praying to God. God responds to his prayer in the middle of this, and God does exactly what God had ordained to do, and that's to put on, do the cleansing, to put in holiness, and then to put on the robes of joy. Okay, that's the picture in verses 1 to 5. Now, verses 6 through 10. Notice, if you will, the explanation and application of this vision. First of all, a promise to Joshua. What we have here with Joshua, by the way, is there are two conditions that are given to us as we come to, well, let's go to verse 6 and then we'll go to verse 7. But as we come to verse 6, we notice that there is a very short transition here. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying. Now, as you come to this point and you look at the admonition, actually what it is to, interrupted this point, well, he interjected, let's say, at this point. Maybe the word admonish could be done a little bit differently than that, but you notice anyhow, he spoke at this point, and it introduces what follows as something very, very crucial. Now notice what happens. In this verse, the statement is very, in fact, the matter is, let me just read to a statement here. Although the transition from the symbolic act to the application is short, it's just this one statement in verse 6. And it's basically in the angel of the Lord testified is how it's translated. It shows the importance and certainty of all that follows. For etymologically, it means call God to a witness. In other words, what he's doing is calling God as a witness at this point with respect to what he is saying to Joshua. Notice what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, the conditions. There are two conditions here. One of the conditions, by the way, and we're looking at Paul, who talks about his personal life and his ministerial life. There are two conditions here. One of them is personal and the other is priestly. God says, if you will personally walk in my ways, this is talking about your personal walk with God. Secondly, from a priestly point of view, if you will keep my charge. Three results. And so here are these two statements in verse 7. If you will walk in my ways personally, if you will perform my service, that's priestly, then you will also, three things, govern my house. You will continue to be the one who administrates the ministry of the temple. Secondly, you will have charge over my courts. And so here you have, and the issue of charge over the courts has the idea of keeping sinfulness out of it. And the responsibility, remember when in fact he came, nothing uncleanness to enter, and that's the charge over the courts. You remember when Jesus came down, that was his problem. You're taking the house of God right and the house of prayer, and you're making it a den of thieves and so forth. In this context, the second part, you should keep my courts, and keeping my courts is the idea of being a faithful watchman, a porter, to see to it that nothing unclean should enter. So you will administer the things in the court. You will keep uncleanness out. And the third thing, I will give thee places to walk. But notice the statement. I will grant thee free access among those who are standing here. Who are the ones standing here? Let me ask you, who is standing? We looked in this passage already. Who are the ones standing there? I mean, let's go back. Go back with me, if you will, to the previous section. Go back with me to verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him. Who were those standing before him? The angels. Now, where were the angels? The angels were in the presence of God, right? Where is Joshua at this time? He is in the presence of God. He says, you know what? I got to tell you what you do. I'll let you administer my courts if you live this way. I'll let you be the one responsible for keeping uncleanness out of the temple if you live this way. But I'll also give you free access with the angels into my very presence if you live this way. Three promises to Joshua. Immediate promises. But now comes a prophecy. By the way, to those who are involved in ministering in behalf of God, this is quite a statement. See, personal holiness and ministerial holiness will lead to God's continue to allow us to minister in his behalf, to keep uncleanness out of those things that pertain to him, and to have free access into his presence. Now, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and all the friends who are standing in front of you, his priestly friends. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, and behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Go with me just for a moment to chapter 6, if you will. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you to chapter 9, then I want to bring you to chapter 6. Go with me to chapter 9 just for a moment. Chapter 9, we have an interesting thing happening in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as a resting place for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, what they were watching, and he goes to describe in verses 2 and following, which we're going to look at in some weeks. He describes in verses 2 and following the marching of Alexander the Great into Syria. Okay? And why it's interesting there is because it's all Alexander the Great, all the way from verse 1, or actually from verse 2 down through verse 8. And notice verse 8, I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him, Alexander, who passes by Jerusalem and returns again, which he did. He went down into Egypt and back up again. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So this is Alexander the Great in verses 2 to 8. I mean, this is, even liberals admit to that. What's fascinating, liberals admit to Alexander the Great, they will tell you that in great detail, but then they will tell you that this was written at a later date after Alexander the Great, because they can't accept the prophetic statements, okay? And what's fascinating in verse 1, where it says, the eyes of all Israel on the Lord. What were they really watching? They weren't watching the Lord. They were watching who? They were watching Alexander the Great marching down from the north of Syria down, okay? Parking for months outside of Tyre until he destroyed the city, and they watched this. But do you know the point is? Watching Alexander, they were watching the hand of the Lord, and therefore it doesn't say they were watching Alexander. It says they're watching the Lord. I just remind you, because we're going to come to this in some weeks, but whenever you see things happening politically around the world, understand this is the hand of the Lord, okay? And what you're watching, you're not watching. I mean, you could watch what went on in Washington this last week with these three major powers sitting down there trying to discuss how they're going to make peace. You understand you're watching the hand of the Lord. You're not watching human beings do something. You're watching God do something. I trust you go vote, okay? But even when you watch what's happened in this country, I trust you understand. You're watching God do something. God is in control here. We're not in control here. We might like to think we are. We're not. That's why prayer is so crucial to us, as we pray for God's will to be done. So as you watch this, anyhow, it's interesting because it's Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 8. But in verse 9, he moves from the great ruler, Alexander the Great, to the greatest ruler. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming. See, not the great King Alexander, but the great, great, greatest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he moves from this one king to the greatest king. Go back with me to chapter 6, if you will. Now, more directly related to what we're dealing with, notice what happens in chapter 6. He says in verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Now, go back with me. We'll be right back here in chapter 6. But notice this. Whose name is Branch. Go back with me, if you will, to verse 8 of chapter 3. I am going to bring my servant the Branch. Yes? Same person. And if you go back with me to chapter 6, notice what he tells him to do. He tells him to take the silver and gold that's happening in verse 11 and make an ornate crown and put on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is the same man. You say, oh my goodness, we don't do that. We don't put crowns on the head of priests. You remember the great King Uzziah who tried to do, as a king, do the priestly stuff and God gave him leprosy? Because you don't mix these two, but God tells me to do it here. Why? Because notice what happens. Joshua is supposed to get this crown because Joshua pictures the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 12, behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. And he will be a priest in his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What Joshua the high priest was doing was representing, symbolizing the coming Lord Jesus Christ who would come as the great high priest and who would build the temple and who would rule as priest and king. Now, I take you back to chapter 3. What God does here in talking to Joshua, says, Joshua, let me tell you something. I'm going to do this for you personally, but let me tell you, I want to take it beyond you because it's bigger than you. You as a high priest represent another high priest who's coming, whose name is Branch. By the way, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just some thoughts of the Branch issue when it comes in this passage here. When he refers to Jesus Christ as a branch, there are several things that come out. If you look at different passages, lowliness and humiliation of the Messiah, Isaiah 11:1, his eminence, his humanity, Zechariah 6:12, his relationship, oh, by the way, well, that's right, his relationship to Davidic dynasty, Jeremiah 23, his deity, Isaiah 4:2, his fruitfulness, his priestly work and character, Zechariah 6:12. But the branch, we'll talk about it further when we get to chapter 6. But what I want you to see here, look at this. He says, it goes beyond you, Joshua, to another priest who is coming, whose name is Branch. And notice, Joshua, behold the stone I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. This is the Lord Jesus. Why seven eyes? He's the branch who's coming, has seven eyes. What are the seven eyes symbolize? What are seven? Completion, perfection. Perfect sight. He can see everything. He has seven eyes. Go with me, if you will, just the very next chapter, right? Notice the very next chapter. Notice verse 10, who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. God can see everything. I go back to it again. Remember, those of us who somehow think we can do stuff in secret, nobody sees. He sees it all. He is the all-seeing God, all-knowing God. But notice what else he is. This one, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord. What is this? I will engrave an inscription on it. What this is a picture of what God is going to do to this omniscient one who comes to earth. What's he going to do to the branch, the priest? You can go with me to chapter 12 and you see this, if you will, just for a moment. Notice what happens. verse 10 of chapter 12, I'll pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. These are the marks, the cuts, the inscription that they will make on the Lord Jesus Christ when they crucify him. So he who has the seven eyes, we're back to verse 9. I will engrave an inscription on it, and it's God who will do it, okay? And on the basis of that, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Joshua, you understand something? The only way that I can do this is I've got to bring another priest who's like you, but he's different than you, and his name is Branch, and I've got to talk about him later in the visions. He is the omniscient one. He can see everything, but he comes here, and he has to have an inscription that I will put on him. I will scar him. Because it's only through the scarring of this omniscient one that I can bring the cleansing to the land. It's the only way I can do it. So Joshua, this isn't about you, you understand. This is about the nation. This isn't even about you as a priest and what I'm going to grant you as privileges. It goes beyond you to the greater priest who is yet to come. But this is what I must do to him. Notice. And then he says in verse 10, and in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and under his fig tree. The only way blessing can come, and we're talking now, if you will, the sitting under the vine and the fig tree are the robes, the festal robes. They're the joy. They're the rejoicing. But see, you can only have the rejoicing and the festivity after there's cleansing and the impartation of holiness. But can only come if the all-seeing and all-knowing one comes to this earth and is inscribed with the inscription that I will put on him. It's a great passage because it's immediate to Joshua, but it's prophetic as well. And the issue that comes into chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, is that God wants to pour his spirit out through us, to manifest himself powerfully in our lives. He can only do it when cleansing comes. And there must be cleansing. And God wants to move us from the place of our sin to the place of festivity, but he must do it through the path of holiness. And the only way he could do it is through the death of Christ on the cross, to provide the means whereby this could be provided for us. It's an amazing passage. I trust you will come back to chapter 3 often for the words of verse 2, the solace in the midst of your depression, to realize that God's standing there for you. The recognition of the fact that you can't do anything about your sin, but he can, and as long as you're willing to be open to that, he will. The fact that for those of us who seek to minister in God's behalf is that if we will walk in a holy fashion personally and in our ministry, God will bless us. God will enable us to administer his course. God will enable us to keep sin out of that which belongs to him. God will enable us to have free access into his presence. And God can do it, because he sent his sinless son, the all-seeing Christ, to this earth to be scarred by God's own hands so that he can provide the cleansing for us and bring us to the place of festivity, so that one day everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree, but only because of the cleansing of the Lamb. And that's why later in this book, when you get to chapter 12, they will mourn because of their sin. And then comes this amazing statement, because this is every family is going to do it. And then it comes to chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will stand open for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. I tell you, they will get that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right? And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Anyhow, great passage. Great, great, thrilling, encouraging, challenging passage, and I trust that we'll do much to change all of our lives as we daily walk with God and as we seek to pray in a right way before God, asking for those things that please Him. And as we walk, ask according to His will hear us and He will answer, as He did here. In light of that, what requests do you have as we leave from here? Certainly want to pray for each other. Fred, I know it's not like you to focus on yourself, but we pray much for you. Specific ways that we can pray, you give us some idea of how best we pray for you as you continue to undergo treatments.
If you would pray for me on Tuesday, I have surgery, and just pray that it goes well. And then just pray for real wisdom for Ruth Ann and I as we deal with the all the medical decisions that we have to make in the next couple of weeks. We need real wisdom.
And I'm praying much for you too. I know there's not an easy time for you to watch your dad go through this, but we pray much for you, for the whole family. Anybody else, how do we pray for you? How best do we pray for you? Yes.
We will be starting the visitation very soon of the Sparks families. And I just would ask you to pray for boldness on my part to share the gospel.
Okay, when will it start? Do you?
Well, we have to get some appointments first. We have to. That's the first step.
Within a week or two?
Yeah, within a week, I hope.
Okay.
I
don't need a specific date, just so I have an idea, okay? Okay, good. Anybody else? How do we pray for you? Yes.
We are caring for my wife's brother who's staying with us. He's recuperating from a brain tumor operation. Yeah, and he's a believer, but he's struggling with depression right now, which I think is probably to be expected. Just pray for his heart. He's a believer, but he had a heart attack during surgery, and that has shaken him, understandably. And he's concerned about another one, and he just needs to be reinforced and encouraged.
Okay. Anyone else? Back there.
We're taking a short break Friday and Saturday. I have a junior high staff retreat, and just that the Lord would just really give us some wisdom as far as how to minister to the junior high kids, and He'd give us some wisdom as we're meeting this weekend.
So junior high staff retreat. Okay. Good. Anybody else? Okay. Ongoing prayer request for people like Maida Fraser, who is in the hospital, ongoing for her as she had a stroke, and it's a tough time for the family, but pray for all of, and by the way, just encouragement to any of you, if you have time to stop by to visit, and you know what, she can't respond to you. Well, not, she can't say much though, right? Just, okay. So she can respond a bit, and she can certainly squeeze your hand. So just your presence there makes a difference to her. You know, it's so tough when you've had a stroke like that and can't say what you'd love to say, and you're sort of boxed inside of there, but you certainly can understand people's presence. So if you have time, if you can take the time just to go by for a few minutes somewhere and hold her hands and talk to her for a bit, it would be a blessing. Room, what is she in right now? 818. Verdugo Hills, 818. Maida Fraser. Pray for her children as well during this time. All right. Pray for all of us that we might have a greater eschatological outlook on life. And our eyes will be taken off of ourselves and our mundane world to see life as it really is meant to be in the eyes of God. Huh? Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of being here, and we recognize that there are things that we understand are your will. Number one, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We understand that. Therefore, our Father, our prayer for unsaved loved ones and friends and neighbors is important to you, and I think of many right here that we have been praying for who need salvation. But I think of those who will be visited, the Juana parents and some who do not know you as Savior. And Lord, we do pray that through this visit, again, their hearts might be open. But we do understand that they're dead, they're blind, and that only by the supernatural working of your Spirit can their eyes be opened and their life and life be given to them. So we again pray in faith, believing that you will powerfully work through the witness of your word and the work of your Spirit to bring people to yourself. Our Father, again, for those who are in special need, people like David, we pray for him right now, for encouragement for him, and again pray for Carol and Don as they minister to him. Quiet his own heart before you. Thank you for his confidence in you, and thank you for the success of the surgery to this point. Again, our Father, for Fred, for Ruth, for Jason, for Jordan, we commit them to you. Thank you for the way you've sustained thus far. Thank you for the testimony that continues to be evident to all of us. But we just pray for your special grace, for wisdom and decisions that must be made. Thank you again, our Father, for your sustaining hand, and thank you for the encouragement it is to all of us. For Maida, we commit her to you, and thank you for, again, the way you will continue to minister to her and to her family, and thank you for her testimony and encouragement to all of us. Again, our Father, for the retreat taking place, we ask, Lord, that you will be with all the junior high workers, give them a very special time. And our Father, in the time that they have, just help them to get a greater perspective on the ministry, the greatness of the ministry that you've granted to each one of us. And again, our Father, we are just mindful of our dependence upon you as we leave from here now. We trust you for your cleansing from sin. We trust you for your enabling us to walk in holiness before you. We trust you for the joy that can be ours as we walk in the fullness of your Spirit. Thank you again for Christ, our Savior. Thank you for his shed blood. Thank you for the salvation we have in him. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you.